You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I'm just going to say a few words before we read this chapter. You might have noticed, we were singing that hymn a few minutes ago, number 5 in the blue book. There's a line in that that says that God passes over the rich and great, and then he basically shows his love, his mercy, his blessings to the desolate. In other words, he does things that are unexpected. He chooses people for what seems to us to be all the wrong reasons. Chapter 16 that we're about to read is about God's choice. Saul was the choice of the people, but David's going to be God's choice for king, no one else's. In fact, as we read this text, you'll see that not only was David not the people's choice, David was not even Samuel, the great prophet, wasn't even Samuel's choice, but he was God's choice. And so God here elects a king for himself, not according to our wisdom, not according to the wisdom of man, not according to what we would have done or what Samuel would have done, the great man of God, but according to his own purposes. And so just as we said in 1 Corinthians, it is the Lord choosing, acting out of his own will, out of his own desires, and not according to our own will. So this chapter is about the surprising choice of God in the choosing of his king. Chapter 16, 1 Samuel, we'll read the whole chapter. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But of the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, we'll close with that, departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And this is God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on this part of our study. Father, we would ask that you would help us this evening to understand the beauty and power of your word and to be transformed by it. Help us to see it not with fleshly eyes, not with our natural eyes, but with spiritual eyes given to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us not to judge things in a fleshly way, even as men were guilty of in this story, but rather to understand things spiritually by your guidance. Do this work, we pray, for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, and I hope you were, you know a little bit of the story so far. for about 400 years, which is a very long time, longer than our nation has even been in existence, for about 400 years, Israel lived in parts of the Promised Land. Some places, such as Jerusalem, were never taken from the enemy until many years later during the reign of David. So Israel came into the Promised Land, came up out of Egypt. They lived in the Promised Land, but they did not fully throw out the people of the land, nor did they come into the full reward, the fullness of the promise. They lived surrounded by hostile neighbors, and these weren't the kind of neighbors that come over and, you know, show up for dinner unexpected or borrow tools and don't return them. These were the kind of neighbors that showed up when you were out in the field and took your wife and your children and everything you owned and burned your house down. And that was the kind of neighbors that surrounded Israel. And that's the kind of life that they were in for 400 years, horribly oppressed by enemies. During that 400 years, the period of the judges, there's a book in the Bible about this called Judges. The Lord would raise up these judges. We use the word judges. A better word is really champions. These champions who would stir the people up, the Holy Spirit would come on this person, and they would be able to lead the people, at least for a time, and sort of get a level of peace back into things, defeat the Philistines or whoever it was, and restore order. During that 400 years, the people began to grumble. They wanted a king. They wanted a permanent leader with a dynasty. They didn't want to have to wait for the Lord to raise up a champion every time. They wanted someone who would have a standing army. He would gather mighty men around him, and he'd be there to wage war against their enemies. They wanted to become a nation like all the other nations. Now, the Lord intended to give them a king. We know that from the Scriptures. God promised Abraham that kings would come from him, and Jacob promised Judah that he would hold a scepter one day, that his descendants would be kings in Israel. But the people didn't ask for it with a spirit of faith in the promises of God. They didn't ask for it with an open hand, saying, God, if you're ready, if this is your timing, please give us a king. But rather, they did it with a clutched hand. They said, we want a king. We are going to make for ourselves a king. And so God gave them the man of their choice, a tall, very skilled warrior named Saul. Saul was a good man outwardly, and he had great achievements as a warrior. He defeated Israel's enemies, and there are some glorious moments in his life where he brought peace to his people. He was tall, and he was handsome, and he seemed to be the perfect king. But Saul had only a formal, outward religion, like so many people today, so many people around us. He knew about the sacrifices. He knew about the sort of the religious ceremonies he needed to be a part of. But what the Scriptures reveal about Saul is that in his heart, he wasn't open to the word of the Lord. He wasn't really listening to God. And so last week we saw how God turns from him, and Samuel has the horrible duty of going to Saul and saying, God is done with you. God is going to rip the kingdom from you and give it to someone who is after his own heart, someone who has a heart that is a hearing heart, that wants to listen and obey to the word of God. Chapter 16 now leads us through that surprising choice of a very unlikely person to be not just the first real king of Israel, because David really is the first real king, but to be probably the key and most important figure in all of Old Testament Scripture. An unlikely choice, but this is God's choice. I want you to see three things tonight about the choice, and we'll go through them through the text. First of all, God's surprising choice led to joy. It is, as it often is in the Scriptures, God makes a choice like this. He does something new, and it brings joy out of sadness. It brings life out of death. Second of all, his surprising choice is a strange choice. It is a choice that does not make sense to the mind of man. David is not only not the choice of the people, he's not the choice of Samuel, and he's also not even his father's choice. Nobody in David's life wanted him to become king except God. But that's the only one that mattered, right? So his surprising choice brought joy. His surprising choice was strange. It didn't make sense to men. And lastly, God's surprising choice of David brought hardship. Brought hardship. And I'm going to explain that in a few minutes. But let's start with the first. It brought joy. Our passage begins with a sad and broken down Samuel. Samuel was mourning, and God comes to him in verse 1, "How long will you keep on mourning after Saul?" Samuel, by this point, was old. And can you understand for a moment why he was brokenhearted? Can you enter into that before you just judge him and say, "Samuel, why were you doing this?" Think about his situation. Samuel was born by a miracle. His mother, Hannah, could not have children. She came to the temple, she prayed, and she had this son. And Samuel knew this. And from his birth, he was consecrated to the Lord. He lived, he grew up in the temple, in the tabernacle. And he was called into service by an audible revelation of God. God literally spoke to Samuel, called him, "Samuel, Samuel," remember in the middle of the night? And instructed him of what he was to do. So Samuel knew that he was someone really important in the economy of what God was doing. Not in a heady and arrogant way, but he knew he had this great calling. He was born by a miracle. He was called by God by verbal revelation. And here he had come to what he thought was the climax of his ministry as a pastor and prophet. He had anointed Israel's first king. He had taken the oil and poured it over Saul's head. This was the highlight of his ministry. And he must have thought to himself when this happened, this is it. This is why God called me. This is why God gave me to my mother and opened her womb so she could have children. Here's what I came to do. It was for this moment, to anoint the first king of Israel and to be his mentor and his pastor and his conscience and to lead him. Imagine the personal devastation of now turning to that one and saying, "The Lord is done with you." And if you look back a few verses, Samuel breaks off fellowship with Saul. He no longer speaks with him. He no longer ministers to him. If you're a Christian parent, or you've been in Christian ministry, or maybe this has happened to you with a friend or a family member, do you know how hard it is to have a child or a friend or a parishioner and to want blessing for them, to want them to succeed, to want them to do well, and yet to have to say to them, "I know God is not going to bless you in the way that you're living now." I know as a pastor, we've had to excommunicate a few people over the years from this church. And one of the hardest things to do for us as elders is here's we've had someone that every Sunday I've said over them, "Grace, mercy, and peace to you." And I've given them the benediction, "The Lord, look on you with favor," as I say every night. And to then say to that person, "I can't say those things over you anymore. Because you've turned your back on the Lord, my only hope now is he'll somehow deal with you and bring him back to himself, but you're no longer under the blessing of the Lord." That was Samuel's misery. That's why he was heartbroken. He was heartbroken for a second reason too, though, and this too is very instructive for us. He was heartbroken, and other passages I think bring this out, because he knew that Saul's rejection meant that the people would suffer. Not just him, Samuel, not just Saul, but all the people were going to suffer. Why? Because their leader now, the man who was called to lead them, had turned his back on the word of God. And as this story unfolds, Saul begins to hurt and abuse and take advantage of his own people, his own nation, because his heart is no longer with the Lord's. He is no longer living under the blessing. And whenever someone in authority, even down to this day, walks away from Christ, inevitably, those who were under his care or under her care suffer. And Samuel knew this. And so he was mourning not just for Saul, but he was mourning because he realized this was a disaster, not just for him personally, but it was a disaster for the very people of God. Now, here's where this is very instructive. When was the last time you or I wept or mourned over the state of the church today, over the body as a whole? It's very easiest for us to weep and be hurt over those personal things that have been done to us, right? And maybe something that's been done to someone in our local church because we know them, right? But what about the church as a whole? Do we look at the state of the church and we love the church, the body as a whole, the people of God as a whole, that we mourn because we realize the damage and the destruction that's going to be caused? When you see that TV preacher who is turned his back on the preaching of the gospel and has become a huckster, a salesman, do you weep for the people who are going to be misled? Many of whom are truly people of God, but who are going to be misled and misdirected by that work. That's the misery here that Samuel's in. Samuel is now looking at a situation where the people of God are being led by a man who's not going to be blessed, and they are being oppressed by this enemy that is much larger, much stronger. And the person that they were going to trust in to lead them in battle against this great empire is no longer blessed by God, and he knows what that means. It means they're not going to win. It means things are going to go very bad for the people of God. And so he's devastated. Now, here's where Samuel goes wrong. It's fine to be sad about those things, and we should be. But Samuel forgot the story of his mother Hannah. When things were darkest in the life of Hannah, right? When she couldn't have children, when it seemed like there was nothing but death, she cried out to the Lord, and the Lord did a new thing. He gave her a miracle child, Samuel. If Samuel had remembered that, he might have expected what was about to happen. For in verse 1, God says, stop the mourning. I understand it. I see why you're doing it. But it is time for something new. Get your horn and fill it with oil. I have chosen a king, and go forth. God's surprising decision brings joy. And he does this all through the scriptures. He does things in surprising ways, but in ways that bring joy, and the scriptures are full of it. And you see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus comes at a time when the people of Israel are downtrodden. He comes to this little woman, Mary, this young girl who's a nobody. He's born in a stable. None of it humanly makes any sense. None of it looks like it's going to change the world. And yet God is doing something new. And when he does something new, when he makes a choice like this, as strange as it is always going to end in wonderful joy. And so broken Samuel now knows that before he dies, much as Simeon said when he saw Jesus in the temple, my eyes have beheld the Lord's anointed. Samuel will die knowing that he did anoint. He did reach his purpose in life, which wasn't Saul after all at all. But it was to anoint this one, David, who would be the greatest picture of Christ in all of Scripture. So it brings joy. Second of all, it's a strange choice. I've already hinted at this. Samuel's told to go to this backwater town called Bethlehem. Not to one of the great cities, not to one of the great towns, but he's told to go to Arkansas. And no offense, by the way, if you were born in Arkansas, but you know, it just doesn't inspire in your mind the Arkansas. You know, he's told to go to Arkansas. And to find this family, of whom there's nothing really that special. Find this man, Jesse. In fact, Jesse actually kind of has a big skeleton in his closet. You know, when you're thinking about getting a guy to run for president or House of Representatives or Senator, whatever, you want to know if there's any skeletons in the closet. Well, Jesse has a big skeleton in his closet. His great-grandmother was a Moabite, and the Moabite faith and the Moabite people were detested by the Israelites. So Jesse's kind of a half-breed a little bit. He's intermixed. That Moabite woman, by the way, his name's Ruth. And that's part of God doing unexpected things. So he comes to this man, Jesse, backwater town, middle of nowhere, and the people come out and they're scared to death. Now, they're scared for two reasons. One, they're afraid that maybe Samuel's there to judge them, but they're also afraid of Saul. Like, what's Samuel doing here? Because we know the two of these are kind of going at it now and they don't want to get in the middle of it. But Samuel says, calm down, we're going to do a sacrifice. Everybody calms down. And by the way, God doesn't lie here or tell Samuel to lie. Samuel simply doesn't tell them more information, but he wasn't required to. He withholds information, but we're not forced to tell everything to everyone we see about everything they might want to know. So there's no lying here. It's just he decides not to tell them. He comes, he makes a sacrifice, and it just gets weirder. So here comes Jesse, and he begins to bring his sons. And son after son, he's got a whole pile of sons here, and none of them are God's choice. And Samuel's stumped, and Samuel and Jesse are both stumped. And you can kind of imagine, Jesse at this point is sort of freaking out. What's going on here? I brought all my sons before him. He obviously wants something from them, and none of them are right. And then he just happens to mention, there's this youngest one, the least important. In their world, the youngest son would inherit the least, if anything. He was sort of the throwaway. Here's the youngest son. He's way down the line. And oh, by the way, he's out with the sheep. Now, we have, because we're Christians living in the 21st century, these really romantic ideas about being a shepherd. But listen, you slept outside all the time. Have you ever gone camping? I mean, really gone camping? I'm not talking about, a little sand lot where you put the tent. I'm talking about really camping. I used to go in Tennessee. I had a blanket and a backpack. I'd climb on top of a mountain and sleep in a blanket. That's camping, okay, for me, in my language, all right? That's what David did. Can you imagine what he smelled like after a couple days of animal care, outside, sleeping outside? That's who this guy was. This was the job in their culture you gave to the son who was the least important. The important sons stayed home. They lived in nice homes. They dressed appropriately. They made deals. They sold land. They sat in the gate. That's where the elders and leaders of the city sat. They did transactions. They did business. And in that world, what you did is you sent out the slaves, the servants, the weak, the unimportant with the sheep. Because who really wants their job to be to stay out in the open all the time with these animals? And the danger and the smell and the cold and the rain. Nobody wants to do that for a living. By the way, that's what's going on when the angels appear to the shepherds in Bethlehem. It's because they're the nobodies. And God's making a point that his salvation isn't for the people that we think deserve it, but the people he's going to give it to. So David's out there with the sheep, stinks, and they go and get him and they bring him in. And the Lord says, yes, this is the one. Now, understand what's just been said there. What Samuel is saying, what God is saying, is that the single most important Old Testament character is going to be this youngest son of this nobody from Arkansas who smells like sheep. And here's what this guy goes on to do. He goes on to write the Psalms, which become the very central basis for all worship for Israel and all Christian worship as well. He goes on to become the image and the picture of what the prophets expect of Jesus. And he goes on to be the person the apostles most often reference back to when they want people to understand who Jesus is. Jesus himself quotes from the Psalms repeatedly, including when he is on the cross, identifying himself with David. That's who this man is. And one more thing about this man I want you to note, and this is really important. You may have never thought about this. This man, who is so vastly central, both then and now, was a layman. Have you ever thought about that? He was not a pastor, a priest, or a religious elder. He was a layperson. He was a shepherd, and he then held political office. And yet he was the most instrumental man in human history, in our worship, and in the whole worship, really, of the whole world. It is very easy for us as Christians to develop a pastor-first view of the Christian life, that the pastors and the elders are sort of up here, and everybody else is down here. We don't teach that here, but I know it gets into your bloodstream. It's part of our culture. We're a very professional culture, so we tend to esteem very highly professionals in their fields. And to a certain degree, that's fine. You need to listen to your doctor, and there's things that Pastor Ted and the elders and I can help you with. We're here to lead. We're here to serve. But understand this. The central character of the Old Testament, the central author of our worship as believers, was a layperson who was a shepherd, he was a musician, and he was a warrior. That's who he was. He was a regular guy. And God says, that's the one. And he does it again. Jesus came to earth, and he picks his apostles, and among them he picks one to be the rock, one to be a leader among equals. And that one man, Peter, is a fisherman, a regular guy, a regular man. This is the surprising choice that doesn't make sense to people, doesn't make sense to maybe even clergy people who think, why didn't he choose a priest who was super knowledgeable, you know, who read Hebrew every day and knew all these, why did he choose this guy, this kid, who's out in the desert, out in the wilderness with sheep, this smelly little boy? But that was God's choice, and that is how he chooses again and again. He looks at the heart, not at these sort of outward things that we get caught up in so often. One last thing. It was a joyful choice. It was a very strange choice, but a wonderful choice. And it was a difficult choice. And here's what I mean by that. The Spirit of the Lord rushes on David in verse 13. He's anointed. And verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. You now have, understand this, you now have two men who are anointed, who've been anointed. One with a spirit and one without. And the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, from this point to the end of this book, is about those two men going at it. Because what God did, God could have waited till Saul died. Wouldn't that have made so much more sense, right? Wait till Saul dies, then anoint David. That's the normal way to do it. Instead, what God does, and we're going to see this for weeks now, is he says, no, I'm going to choose David now, and I am going to bring David immediately into danger, immediately into trial. David is going to spend the rest of 1 Samuel running for his life. Why? Because Saul knows that there's another chosen man and he wants him dead. He figures it out pretty quick who it is. And God is going to refine David. He's going to change David during this period that we're going to study and make him fit to be king. Because David is going to learn what it's like to hide in a cave and not know if you're going to wake up tomorrow alive and still trust God. And he's going to write these wonderful psalms that we sing every Sunday about trusting in the Lord, because he knew what that meant, because he was scared all the time for the first part of his ministry. He gets anointed by God, and immediately he's out in the wilderness to be tempted. Where have you heard that before? Jesus goes for his baptism. He too is declared the Son of God. The Spirit descends as a dove from heaven, lands on him, and immediately that Spirit that's just anointed him, just marked him out as king, leads him out in the wilderness to be tempted, to be broken, to be crushed with famine and struggle. And so it is with David, the type of Christ, that this choice by God to do it now means that David will be tempted. And from that temptation and from that struggle, we will see in chapters coming up, and there's many of them, how he failed at times. He got angry, he got scared, and he wrote some beautiful music. And God changed his life. And it's exactly what he does with you too. All the things we're going to talk about through this series, you're going to see this pattern. David, Christ, me. You are a royal priesthood. Kings and queens of God. The scriptures say that. Revelation says that he has made us a kingdom of priests and kings. And you too are chosen to bring from death to life. That's the joy, right? Samuel saw nothing to death but death. Jesus, through the Spirit, brings life in bringing David to Samuel's life. You too are the unlikely choice. You look at yourself, as I know I look at myself, and say, why me? You know, how is it that me, this pastor of this little church in New Jersey, could say today, I am a son of God, I am a king, I'm a priest in Jesus, and the world is actually mine. I'm going to inherit the entire earth, not just Israel, but all of it. It's going to be mine to rule over, and yours. How is that possible? That's his surprising choice. But it is also a difficult choice, because when he chooses us, when he anoints us with his Spirit, he's equipping us with the Spirit to go out into the wilderness and to suffer and to struggle and to fight. And we're gonna sin, we're going to get angry, we're going to be scared, and we're going to write some really beautiful music, because we're going to learn to trust the Lord through it. That's the story of David. That's the story of Christ. And that's the story of you. Christ ultimately, though, brings it all together for us, doesn't he? Isaiah says that there was nothing comely about him, that we should desire him. The people of his own day, he wasn't their choice. And by the end of the gospel, do you remember this? By the end of the gospel, Jesus not only is not the people's choice, he's not even the disciples' choice anymore for king. But he was God's choice. He was anointed with the Spirit, and unlike David, David received the Spirit, and David had the Spirit his whole life to do his ministry and work. But John the Baptist tells us that this king, Jesus, received the Spirit and is in such full possession that he now pours that Spirit out upon his people. In other words, he's a king who becomes a kingmaker. He goes about making kings and queens by anointing them with a horn of oil. It's pictured in baptism. It's why I prefer, it's not exclusive, but why I prefer to pour water when we baptize. It is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that unifies you with Christ. That's what's being symbolized and makes you then a king or queen in God's family. And all that comes so clear to us in the life of Christ. Pictured first in David, fulfilled in Christ, but realized in your life. So go forth tonight as you go into a new week, knowing a couple things I want you to focus on. First of all, don't trust your own observations. One of the great themes of this chapter is that we are not to trust our own mind. We are to seek to listen to the voice of God. There will be times when we, like Samuel, do not see hope. Where we do not see hope in ourselves, we do not see hope in others. We do not even see the value in someone else. We may even see people who we do not like and look down upon them and view them as irrelevant or unimportant. And God says to us, do not judge with your eyes. Remember that passage Pastor Trescar read for our call to worship from Isaiah? The king from Jesse, the stump, who's anointed with the Spirit, will not judge with his eyes or with his ears, but he'll do, the passage says, righteous judgment. He'll see through to what's really going on. This passage encourages us. It sort of like pushes us off center and reminds us we don't really know in our flesh what's going on in our lives and in the lives of others and even in the life of the world. We must listen to the voice of God. We must not trust in ourselves, in our own examination. God does not look at things the way we look at things. The other great message, second thing I want you to walk away with, is just a sense of the riches and wealth that comes with God's election. When God chooses you and changes you and makes you his child, the unimaginable grace and goodness that comes with us. See, one of the reasons we're so easily brought down, so easily discouraged, so easily fearful, is we don't understand this concept here at the end of the passage, the anointing by the Holy Spirit. What is yours in Christ? When he elected you, what did that make you? What did you become? Not by virtue of something special in you, but when he chose you and gave you his Spirit, what did you become? Nothing less than a son of God or a daughter of God. Nothing less than that. And so there's great hope in these surprising, wonderful, unexplainable choices that our God makes. And so when we leave here, we don't leave as just broken, sinful people. I know we're that. I know I'm that. I'm going tomorrow to get my eyes worked on because I know how broken I am. You know, take my contacts out and you're just a big blur. I can't tell man from woman. It's that bad. We know we're broken people. Broken physically, broken emotionally, broken spiritually. And it's fine to know that to a degree. But do you know what it means to be a king or a queen? I hope you do, because you are if you're in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we know that now you will send us back out in the world this week from this service, and it will be like going out in the wilderness. We will be tempted. We will be assaulted on every side. But we thank you for the anointing of oil of the Holy Spirit and for your word preached, which prepare us to go out now to be tempted. Help us to follow you and love you. Remind us of what Jesus said when he was being tempted. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And may our anointing strengthen us and empower us to live as kings and queens in a broken world. For we do ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.